You know, this world is full of things that can be known. There are those who dedicate their lives to knowing things. There are those who find themselves in situations as being students forever. We all should be. And so there are some things that we know. That's not to say that we ought to be professional students, but we ought to always be learning. There were some things that Paul knew, the Apostle Paul. He was a very well-educated man. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. But Paul did not claim to know everything. In fact, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 22, he said there were some things that he did not know. He said, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem." He knew that. He was bound with chains. He had a guard with him. And he was headed toward Jerusalem. But he said, "Not knowing the things that shall befall me there." Paul had no idea that once he arrived in Jerusalem that he would ever leave. He didn't know. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, we see again that there were some things that Paul didn't know. He says, "For I know nothing of myself, yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord." Notice that there were things that Paul knew, but he understood clearly that he knew nothing by himself. Those things that were being revealed to him, that were being given to him, were given to him by God, that he might profess them to other people, explain to them the way of the gospel, that they might understand and that they might be obedient. But because he did not know everything, that did not keep him from knowing many things. I have heard of people speaking of other folks in such a way as to say, "He knows everything." I've had people to ask me that question, "You know everything, don't you?" And I'm quick to say, "No, I don't know everything. But I may know a little bit about many things." Just because Paul did not know some things, it didn't cast doubt on the things that he did know. Because the things that he did know, he knew. He was assured of them. He was fully aware of them. And he needn't doubt them. We too today can know what Paul knew about the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4, he tells us, as he was given this word by God, inspired of God, so that he might write it down, so that we might have it. In fact, he sent it originally to the Ephesian brethren. He said, "Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." You see, to Paul, this wasn't a mystery. It had been revealed to him. But so that we might understand, it's been recorded. But just because it's been recorded doesn't mean we'll understand. And Paul tells us this: "Whereby when you read, you may understand." Paul specifically mentions four things that he knew. And those four things I want to discuss this morning. The first of which is found in our text, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. I'm sorry. He says, "I know whom I have believed." I've had people over the years tell me, "You can't tell me that I don't know what I believe." No, everybody knows what they believe. And for various reasons, they believe these things. But notice what Paul said here. "I know whom I have believed." He says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." If you were to look at this passage and break it down, you might ask yourselves the questions: what is it that Paul had committed to the Lord? His soul. He says, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which is I have committed unto him against that day. Not only what he believed, but who he believed. We just sang the song, I Know That My Redeemer Lives. We not only know that he lives, but also that eternal life he gives. In later verses we see that we know that he will come again, and he will take those who have taken part in what he has said in his word, been obedient to it, been faithful to it, he will take them home to heaven. We should all want to be in that group. We also know that he has prepared a place for us. Jesus himself said that as he was preparing his disciples for his departure. I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. We know, according to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 5, and the Apostle Paul knew it, and therefore we can know it, that he is able. He had said that previously in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. But in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, we find these words. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. We need to understand that as God exists, has provided salvation, we can only be saved if we accept the salvation on the terms that God has provided through the means by which he has provided. This verse tells us he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him. We must come through Christ, but know that he is able. We do know him, and we do know that we know him. According to 1 John chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, if and when we keep his commandments. You know, there are many people in the world today that claim to know God. There are people in the world today that claim to follow God, yet they don't keep his commandments. What does 1 John chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 say? And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Understand fully that when Christ came to die, he came to die so that all of mankind could be saved. Also understand fully that not all of mankind will be saved. This passage tells us how it is that we know him. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. His commandments are given to us in a book. They're easy to understand if we will just read and if we will study. And we may know these commandments. But we know that we know him if we keep those commandments. Secondly, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, we know that all things work together for good. I have seen this passage abused, sometimes at funerals, when people will say all things work together for the good of them that love the Lord, and your loved one's body is laying there in a casket. What is good? It has disrupted your entire family. You have a hole in your heart because your loved one is gone. The truth of the matter is that passage is not speaking of those kind of things. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. That should give us a clue. The context here is that the work of the Godhead in our redemption is in effect. It's working. And all things work together to that end. Yes, God loves mankind. God has provided for mankind. God sent his Son to die upon Calvary's cross for mankind, so that the plan would be in place, so that mankind could receive the salvation of God. God cares for his people. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, we are told this. It tells us what to do with our cares, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. If God did not care for us, why would he have sent his son? Why would he have had his son come to earth, willingly, by the way, and be subjected to all of the things that he suffered? To be spat upon, to be hit with a reed, to be mocked, and then to be nailed to a cross where he died. An unloving God would not have done that. He does care for us. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 beginning, we will see that Jesus even taught while he was here on the earth that God cares for us. He says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought of your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor what for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment?" He goes on to give them examples. "Behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" Skip on down a little bit, where he asked about raiment. "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow," in verse 28. "They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." The latter part of verse 32. We see, "For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things." And then verse 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." What are we to take away from this passage? That all we have to do is love God, serve him, and that then sit back and receive the blessings? Yes and no. Yes, because God knows what we need and he will provide. But no, we can't sit down and expect God to provide when he has provided us means by which we might provide for ourselves. God cares for us. He cares for us in that he overrules for good. The Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the Philippian brethren in chapter 1 and verse 12, was in a situation. The Apostle Paul knew a lot of things. We're talking about four things today. He didn't know what was going to happen to him when he arrived at certain places. But he made the folks in Philippi understand when he said, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather into the furtherance of the gospel." People, Paul suffered. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked. He suffered things that a lot of people never have to worry about. But he did so for the furtherance of the gospel. That's God's plan at work. It was necessary that some go and teach and preach and carry that gospel. Paul was asked to do this. He accepted his charge from God. We need to also understand that in God caring for us, that he disciplines us. We don't like discipline, do we? Our society today doesn't like discipline. It used to be, when I was a child, that a switch was very handy at all times. Sometimes a belt came into play. Now, we see people holding up fingers. One, two. I have never been so amused in my life when I was in a supermarket and a woman said to her child, "One, two," and the child turned around and said, "Three." That's not the way God disciplines. How does he discipline? Oh, he takes stuff away from us, doesn't he? He causes us to be sick. No, don't get that idea. But God loves us. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, we see that he loves us, and therefore He chastens us. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when he art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. How is it that he chastens us? Why, it's the same way in which he instructs us. He has given us his word, and if we read and study his word, we will be chastened. But God does something else for us in showing that all things work together. He limits our temptations. As you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 through 13, I want you to think of the one thing that causes you to stumble. The one that causes you most to be tempted. And don't say that you don't have those things. We all do. We're all human. Everybody is tempted. Understand and know that God has provided a way of escape. Look at this. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. See, we all have temptations. None of us can stand here and say, I'm not tempted, therefore I do no wrong. We can't say that. Therefore, or there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. Notice this latter part. But will with the temptation also make a way of it to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Jesus Christ has already shown us that way, by the way. The temptations that he suffered at the hands of Satan. He said in every instance, in each case, it is written. We need to move on if we're going to get all four things that Paul knew that we're going to discuss this morning in here. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 through 11, we see that Paul knew therefore the terror of the Lord. This particular passage, beginning in verse 10, says, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but are made manifest unto God, and I trust are also manifest in your conscience. What has Paul just written here? Why is it that we persuade men? It's because there is terror. And there is a terror of the Lord. Let's talk just for a second about God's past wrath. Genesis chapter 6, we're not going to turn there because the reading of it would be entirely long for this service. But contemplate, if you will, the point of wickedness upon this earth until God says, I will destroy every living thing. Then we have a wonderful passage. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was told, go build a boat. He built that boat. He built that boat as God said, out of the material that he said, according to the pattern that God set. When the time came for those which would be saved to be on the ark, they got on the ark. 120 years Noah preached while preparing the ark for people to get on the ark. They were destroyed. Why? Because of the flood. No, because they didn't get on the ark. What about Sodom and Gomorrah of Genesis chapter 19? Here was a place that was wicked, that was evil. God told Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what? He's keeping his promise. He had already said, I will not destroy all of mankind. But here was a little pocket of sinfulness. A whole city, a couple cities. God said, I'm going to destroy them. Abraham bargained with him. Oh, I got down from 50 all the way down to 10 righteous people. Lord, I hate to bug you, but if there's 10 righteous people there, will you spare the city? And the Lord said, yes, I will. Guess what? It burned. because there were not 10 righteous found within, and therefore it was destroyed, the terror of the Lord. In Leviticus chapter 10, we see Nadab and Abihu. They broke the commandment of God. They offered strange fire upon the sacrifice. They understood for about that long the terror of the Lord. Fire consumed them. They'll also understand the terror of the Lord for eternity. Ananias and Sapphira of Acts chapter 5. You see, this carries right on into the New Testament, doesn't it? They had a situation. They had an opportunity. They had a glorious opportunity in which they might sell a piece of land and give the money. But in that, they lied. Was it required of them to give all of the money? No. But they claimed that they gave all the money. I gave such and such. This is what the land was worth. They lied to the Holy Spirit and they were struck dead. In fact, Sapphira was given the opportunity on her own to stand and say, no, we just said it was such and such. But she didn't. She was complicit with her husband, and the same people that carried her out, him out, carried her out. And then we have Herod, Acts chapter 12, verses 21 through 23. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a God and not of a man. Well, he could have stopped that right then and there. I remember several occasions in reading in the Bible where people bowed down to the apostles and they go, whoa, don't do that. I'm just a man. Get up. Verse 23 of Acts chapter 12, we see what happened to Herod because he accepted their praise as if he were a god. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. All of that is evidence of the terror of God in the past. What about God's future terror? His future wrath? In Romans chapter 2, verses 5 beginning, we see a class of people being described. He says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, he will provide indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Why? Verse 11 tells us, for there is no respect of persons with God. One God. One law, one way to be obedient. The reason that we need to understand this, and the reason that Paul knew this, and the reason that we need to know this, is because hell is no joke. There are people often joke, make light of hell. In Luke chapter 16, we have a situation in which there were two people that died. They had interaction during this life. One fared sumptuously and the other did not. In verse 23, we see, speaking of the one who fared sumptuously and did not live according to God's law, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. There are those that want to question this and say the word hell is improper there. It's not the eternal abode of the wicked that's being spoken of, but the waiting place to which they will go. And there's a great gulf fixed between them so that they can't pass from one side to the other. But understand this and know this. If the place which the rich man went to was torment, imagine the intense suffering in the eternal abode of the condemned. It lasts forever. God either pardons or punishes. It depends on us. God has provided all of these things, but it depends on you and I as to what we will receive. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we see something about God and His promise and how long-suffering He is. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Remember earlier I said, God loves us, and the manifestation of His love is the sending of His Son. He's not willing that any should perish. Therefore, He provided the means for salvation. But notice, He's willing that all should come to repentance. We determine whether we will do that. We determine whether or not we will go through this life and end up like the rich man. The place where he ended up, and the place where we too will end up. We know, Paul knew, we have a building from God, eternal in the heavens. A lot of times people want to say, "I know I'm going to heaven." And they do that based upon how they feel or what they've been told or what's comfortable in the mind. Do you not think that if we understood fully that we were going to go to hell when we ultimately chose our eternal destination, that it would bother us a little bit and we'd make some changes? When Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, he did so as he was guided by the Spirit, but he wrote it unto Christians, children of God, those who have been obedient. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Again, Jesus Christ, talking to his disciples, says, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." Remember, when Jesus Christ ascended to his Father, he did so because he had fulfilled the work here. And he went to be with his Father. That's where we also can be. We need to know that tomorrow is uncertain. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15 tell us this. "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue in there a year, and buy and sell and get gain." Verse 14, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or do that." Lord willing, we'll have opportunity to obey so that we may take hold on eternal life. We know that we have a building from God, eternal in the heavens. Therefore, heaven can be certain for the faithful. Can we know that we are saved? Oh, yes, we can. How do we know it? We know it when we keep His commandments. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul is writing to young Timothy. He's approaching the end of his life, or suspects that to be the case. You see, Paul didn't know when he was going to die either. But he knew he had lived a long, hard life. And he'd done so in service to God, the latter part of it. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Notice this last phrase, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. I want to close this morning with a couple of questions. We know what Paul knew. He wrote it down for us as he was guided by the Spirit. We know what the Word of God says. But what do you know? Do you know that God loved mankind? No, of course you do. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Do you know that not all will hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Do you not know that in fact some will hear the words, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you"? Now let me ask you another question. Do you know that you're saved? I mean, do you know it? Do you know that if you died before you could make it to the door after this assembly is over, that you would find yourself in a place of rest, knowing full well that you have done what God has said to do in his word, that you might lay hold on eternal life? Those people on the day of Pentecost had heard a message that pricked their hearts. They had heard that they had crucified the Son of God. They were pricked in their hearts, and with terror in their minds, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And we know what they were told to do. They were told to be obedient. What is it that we are to do in order to initially be obedient? Well, the same thing they did. The same plan that existed then exists today. The same plan will exist until the time the Lord comes. What is that plan? Well, it's summed up in about 5 or 6 points. First and foremost, we are to hear. James tells us in James chapter 1 and verse 22, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." It's not just enough to hear the word of God. We've got to do it. Hebrews 11:16 tells us that we must believe, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Remember, we must diligently seek him. That means doing all of the things that we find in the Word. We need to understand also that we need to repent. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." What does repent mean? It means to turn away from the old, the sinful way, the ways of the world, and turn to God. But in turning to God, it's not just turning toward God. It's doing what God said. We must also confess. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." And I know people that will say, "You know what, I confess Jesus. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Well, good for you. James tells us the devils believe and tremble. But what did the devils not do? They didn't obey. Part of that obedience is to be baptized. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, on that first Pentecost morning following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the doors of the kingdom were opened when these people obeyed what Peter and the 11 said. Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And the gift of the Holy Ghost is what? The promise of eternal life. And then the work starts. Why? Because 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21 tells us that following hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized, one must live faithfully until death. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, listen, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Guess what? You now know it. Do you know what to do with it? Just a few minutes, you're going to be given an opportunity. An opportunity to be obedient to the call of the gospel. But perhaps there are those who have been obedient in times past, who have heard, believed, repented, confessed, and been baptized for the remission of sins, and have allowed sin to come between them and God. What are they to do? Well, you know what you can do. Repent and pray. Acts chapter 8, verse 22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. One final question and the sermon's yours. Do you know where you're going to spend eternity? And I mean, do you know it more, better, more strongly than you know anything else in this world? You better know, and you better make preparation. If you need to respond, won't you do so, as together we stand and sing the invitation song.